Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We've come here to, quite possibly, one of the most exposing texts in the Bible. It exposes that thing in our hearts that we would like to keep a secret. It reveals what's at the center of all of our hearts, all of our thoughts. It shows us why you have such a hard time getting along with people. Now, that I have your attention and mine, let's put the passage we've been studying for a few weeks before us one more time and see what the Holy Spirit has for us this morning. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the holy word of God. Now you remember the topic is unity. Unity in the church is what we're talking about here. Paul is giving us then the blueprint for spiritual unity. How to make all of this work. There's so many different passages that come to mind. One that I had thought about this morning is in 1 Peter 3, when he says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit. Sympathetic, harmonious, brotherly. That doesn't always describe what this is, does it? But it's what our Lord wants. One of the biggest reasons why we have such a hard time having unity with others is because we are not naturally others-focused. Isn't that true? Now, to be clear, you become that by necessity when you have children. You might think to yourself, this is the day I'm going to ignore them. Okay? But you can't. It doesn't happen. It won't happen. Especially when they're really young, right? Those little cries let you know. It's almost like it's a game for them. They're letting you know, you can't, it's control. You can't ignore me, right? Oh, that's right, they're crying. I gotta go do something about that, right? And everything. And then they get a little older and you just continue to not be able to ignore that. You can't do that. You have to do something about that. But then you come here and you talk about being in the context of where it should be. We call this a family of families. It should have that type of characteristic where there is this 1 Peter 3:8 harmony with each other. And we have a hard time with it because we're not others focused. Come here for ourselves, if you're truly honest. When a person becomes a Christian and starts reading his Bible, you can't go far without seeing God wants us to be others focused. He saved us for that. Prove it, you say. All right. For example, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? That you love one another, right? So how do you love others? Bear their burdens. Carry them. And I'm telling you, you will not be able to bear the burdens of another here if you don't know them. Impossible. It's impossible. There's a reason why we don't have the GBC prayer hotline kind of, all right, let me know what the need is here and we'll send it out and everything and we'll get on the hotline and, you know, and we'll know and you just kind of share a prayer request that way. You know why we don't do that? That's not real true spirituality. I can do that all day long and not know any of you. Well, I'm praying for your needs. Yeah, but you don't know me. I don't know you. Not until I enter into your life and begin to bear your burden. You see them and then you carry them. Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. He said to the weak, I became a weak. I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. In other words, my eyes are out. I live for others, for their salvation, for their life, for their growth. See, in Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. I like him saying that because it reminds me, oh yeah, I am all about pleasing myself, seems like all the time. Each of us, he says, is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So again, our eyes are out. What's good for you? That's my mindset. What's good for you? That's Christian living. And that promotes unity in the body. Acts chapter 2, everything everyone had was common and there was no needy person. It says there. Now, why is it so hard to live that way? It is hard to live that way because we have a certain kind of bent within us that came from the curse. You remember in the garden when Adam sinned, he was cursed. Mankind was cursed. There was a cursing direction that began when that happened. See, what do you mean? In the garden, when Adam, what Adam did is he gave his allegiance to Satan. And when he did that, he took on that same nature and that started a bent. What's that? Well, I believe in order to help you see what that bent is, I need to give you a history on Satan. So can you turn to, this is a short history on Satan, so turn to Ezekiel 28 for a moment. You might have forgotten that when God saved you, he took you out of his family and put you, that is Satan's family, and put you into his. You maybe have forgotten that your real ancestor, your real forefather was Lucifer. That's what 1 John 3 says. So you need to know what he was like so you can understand you a little more. Now this is a prophecy here in Ezekiel 28 about the king of Tyre. Tyre was a place north of Israel, on the coast there of Israel. The king was there was an evil man, and the Lord reveals the source of his evil. The source of his evil is Satan himself. Verse 12, you had the seal of perfection. He's saying this to, he's describing Lucifer here. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And we see here him describing a particular angel, and this angel is Lucifer, and this angel Lucifer was created by God like all the other angels. In verse 14, he's called the anointed cherub, and that's a class of angels, a very high class of angels, charged with protecting the glory of God. You say, protecting whom? Themselves, mostly, from dying from it, and others, because it's the pure glory of God that none of us can take in at any moment of time. We need that protection because of our impurity. But even here, so we see him, so we see Lucifer, and there is a perfection about him, there is a beauty about him, there is, it says here, a wisdom about him. And then it says, until righteousness, verse 15, Lucifer was blameless. And then it says, until righteousness was, was found in you. How did the unrighteousness get inside of him? We don't know. But but as much as we can know, he tells us. Look at this, verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. In other words, something happened, and he calls it the abundance of your trade. I'm going to explain that here in a moment. But something happened that created violence inside of him, and that made him go out and sin. Therefore, as a result of that, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Here the mountain of God is a description of heaven, and he says, I took you from there and I cast you out. Now Lucifer's job was to handle, it says here, trade for God. What does that mean? What could God possibly be involved in when it comes to trade? Well, the idea of this word trade is taking what is God's. Now listen, taking what is God's and passing it down to creation and then back to God. Now what is God's? All of creation. Any revelation. And so Lucifer's job was then to take of God's and reveal that to creation and then bring the glory that there was in creation because God had made it in all its perfection, back to God, so that there can be statements in Genesis 1 where it says that God looked at all he made and he said that it was what? Good. And then he makes man and he says man was what? Very good. See? You didn't know Lucifer had the job of helping all of that be there. So his job was to reveal to all creation how great and awesome God is. You got that? That sounds like an important job. Verse 15 tells us eventually what made Lucifer mad and filled with violence. It says that very thing made him mad and filled with violence. Why? Look at it. When you are made so beautiful, what happens when you notice a greater beauty? You get jealous, don't you? You say, she's prettier than I am, and I don't like that. He's faster than I am. He's better at math than I am. He does the job better than I do, and I don't like it. And so we see envy and jealousy. Verse 17, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And so God says, I cast you to the ground. Now that's where we pick it up in the garden where he seduces Adam in an evil way. Remember, it says he was found in the Garden of Eden. There. Now listen, but before that happened, even in the Garden of Eden, Isaiah 14 gives us another description of Lucifer's rebellion. This is the short version, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven. God cast him out. The mountain of God. God cast him out. Why? Verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He continues to say, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is what I will do. Now, what is it that Lucifer was wanting? He's telling us what he will do and that no one will stop him in the doing of it. What is it that he wants? He wants, it says here, to be like the Most High. Now, what's that? Who's that? Listen, it's God himself. He wants to be like the Most High. I say, isn't it okay to be like God? In fact, I mean, doesn't the name Michael, that angel, doesn't the name Michael mean one who is like God? It does. So, what's wrong with that? Wanting to be like God. Shouldn't we want to imitate him, as the Bible say? Imitate God? Doesn't it say that? Sure. What's wrong with that? Because that's not how Lucifer meant it. What he means is this. I want to be God's replacement. I want to be a better version. I want to be God 2.0. What does it mean to be the Most High? What we learn from Abram in Genesis 14 is something very important. Remember what happened in Genesis 14 with Abram? He rescued Lot, his nephew, and he defeated a bunch of armies. And on his way back, he met a king of Salem named Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek saw Abram, and he said this to Abram, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." What is connected then to that name, God Most High? That he possesses heaven and earth. You remember what Satan offered Jesus in his temptation? I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down to me and worship me. You know what he was doing at that point? Acting like he was the possessor of what? Earth. He's always wanted to be the Most High. See, well, how does all of that connect to Philippians 2? Great question. So let's go back there. And let's see if we can understand. I think you're starting to see the connection. Ephesians 2 says, when we were unbelievers, we were dead in our sins and walked according to the course of this world, set by whom? The prince of the power of the air. Who's that? It's Lucifer. That's Satan, the devil, okay? He's all of those things. What's his course like? Well, we already saw it. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 tells us he wants to be like God Most High. He wants to be elevated. He is not others oriented. He uses others. He abuses others. You just stepping stones is all you are to him. He's full of pride. He's full of selfishness. And that is our bent apart from Christ. And listen, when we act in the flesh, when we live out in the flesh, That is going to be the natural course. We're going to go back to that course again. There's a reason why he says, hey, you need to put off the old man. Ephesians 4. Because that's the bent. That's what God saved us from. Listen, let me say it a different way, you parents. This is how you can stop being such a selfish parent. Okay? In salvation, He makes you new so that now you can go the opposite direction of selfishness. So why say all of this? Because at the heart of Satan is disunity. He wants to keep people fighting. He wants to keep dissension in all of your relationships and friction and collision and conflict and for them to be fractured and broken. And Paul is aware of that. And he knows this church with all of the pluses that it has. Remember, this church of Philippi, it's a great doctrine church. You remember that? It's a great ethical church. But his concern is disunity. There's already struggle there, and he knows it, and it can tear that struggle that can tear it apart, so he deals with it. How? In verses 1 through 4, three ways. Here's the blueprint for our unity too. First, we've looked at the groundwork for it. These are the motives, verses 1 and 2. And in doing that, he answers the question, why should we be concerned about unity? Because we have Christ. Because we have the Holy Spirit. And we've been given shepherds to lead us in our church. We have, you remember, we learn encouragement in Christ and the comfort of His love, and we have the fellowship of the Spirit and His affection and mercies, and we have so much from them. And you remember Jesus prayed for our unity, and the Spirit produces our unity and all that He does to grow us. And then in verse 2, Paul says, here's another reason you can have unity. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So he's given you shepherds that love you and have given their lives to protect you and to lead you into the truth that Jesus teaches and into His will. And so we have so much, beloved. The second part to the blueprint to unity. So that is the first part's the groundwork for it, and the groundwork answers that question, why we should be concerned about it. The second part, we call the gauge of it. Now, how do you know when unity really is there? When you have it. Well, there have to be marks of it and ways to tell that it's there. And so that's verse 2. And he says one of the major ways is you have the same thinking. The same way of thinking. You have the same love. You have the same passion. And you have the same purpose. Listen, beloved, that's what unity looks like in the church. And each one of those pieces helps the other. You get to thinking the same way about things, about doctrine and direction, and there will be unity. That thinking will cause them the same love for each other, and that love will be driven to a passion to disciple and know the truth and keep you one souled with each other. Remember that was the way he described it, that we're one soul. We're soul brothers, soul sisters. And that passion will forge a commitment to the one purpose. What is that one purpose? Giving God as much glory as you can by being consumed and committed to His kingdom. So you know why it's possible. You know what it looks like. So let's ask another question that helps us. How do you get it going? How do we do this? You say, brother, I'm there. I am there, but I just don't know what to do next. How do you get unity moving? Well, there has to be a guiding principle that gets it going, and that guiding principle is humility. And by the way, that's point number three is in this whole big outline that we're giving. The guiding principle of unity is, and the third one, that guiding principle is humility. And Paul tells us how to live that way right here, and he does it in five ways. And what he does, and this is our outline, is he gives us two negatives and three positives. And when you put the two negatives and the three positives together, that forms our outline. Now, as you work this through, I want you to really think about your unity. You might be convinced that unity is a value. And maybe you're saying to yourselves, man, I really want it. But you're not sure how to get there. And when it comes to obeying what the Lord wants, there are always negative things to work through and positive things to work through. Okay? There are always things to stop doing and other things to start doing. And that's how he handles this in our text. And it is what you have from our outline. They form a great way for you to evaluate how far along you are moving in unity. All right, so let's look at the first thing to do. Point number one, the very first thing, if you are going to get unity moving in the direction the Lord wants it to go, point number one, you are going to have to slay the giant. You have to slay the giant. You say, what giant? Ooh, you'll see it. Here it is in verse 3. You say, I was hoping you wouldn't get to this verse. I know. Do nothing from selfishness. What's the giant? Selfishness, isn't it? That is the giant that stands in the way of unity. You and me, right? Humility doesn't happen when there is selfishness. Unity doesn't happen when there is selfishness. It's the opposite of it. Literally, this verse says literally this. In fact, I find it fascinating. There's no verb here that controls this. You see where it says do nothing? See the word do? That's not in the text. It's implied. The text literally says nothing according to selfishness. Nothing according to selfishness. When you drop out a verb and it's implied, you know you're really speaking to the soul when you don't even have to use a verb. Right? If I walk into my house and I just say, and I point to my kids, bedroom, and they know that means go clean your room, that's pretty powerful, right? I'm already into their soul. I'm already into their, they know. Oh yeah, I knew exactly what you're talking about, right? Okay? This is what he does here. Nothing from selfishness. Nothing that you're about can be from selfishness. It's like putting a sign on you. No selfishness, right? But it's not a message to others, it's a message to yourself. Maybe you write it on your hand, right? You ever do that? Remember when you're in school and you wrote things on your hand to help you remember? Or, you know, you're going to go grocery shopping and you're going, I gotta write it there here. Well, this would be the thing you'd write there if you wanted to grow in unity. No selfishness, okay? Now the word here is aretheia. Aretheia in the Greek. It has to do with rivalry. It has to do with ambition. A self-oriented ambition. Or we could call it just simply selfish ambition. The idea then is that you're so consumed with you that you're willing to be at war with anyone else. Every direction you turn, you're willing to fight with anyone. You ever feel that way? You're going through erethea. Okay, that's the Greek word for it. It's the kind of self-seeking that argues and contends with others. Galatians 5:20, this word is used as a deed of the flesh. This is what the flesh looks like. And here's the list. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. That means that when you see this in you, you're not walking in the Spirit. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. You can't say that your spiritual gift is to make others mad, right? You can't do that. He said, I'm just getting them going, that's all. The Lord just uses me as a big old thorn in other people's side, you know, just so they can go where they need to go. It's not a spiritual gift. This is not something the Holy Spirit is producing in you. This is you willing to step on others and make them mad just to get your message across or to be where you want to be. That's what this word means. I like this imagery. This is self-advancement. Self-advancement. Your drive is you. Your agenda, your passion becomes more important than others. And so what Paul is saying is, listen to this, this thing in you is bigger than you think. And you have to slay it like a giant. You have to be David with the sling. And this is Goliath. You have to take it down. And to do that, you have to first admit it, don't you? And then you need to take it down. It's very ugly, beloved. This is a giant that not only lurks, it becomes us. This is the part of the fallen flesh that wants to push for our own plan, even if it means to hurt others. It creates faction. You know what faction means? The word faction has to do with party spirit, a party spirit. A party spirit is where you find your group that lines up with you. And you make all others the enemy of your faction. I hang out with so-and-so because everybody else is just a little different and strange and I'm just there, I think they're a little bit off, but this person's not, and so I'm okay with that. See? So that's the idea of faction. This is my group. It's the closest thing in the Bible that we have to the word clique. You say, does that happen in the church though? All the time, doesn't it? It's people that establish their turf. This is how we see it. And maybe many of you don't see it this way. Well, tough. Too bad. We're not budging. That's your problem. And you can see it in small groups, in Bible studies, in gatherings of all kinds. It happens under the cloak of spirituality. Now, this can happen so easily in the church. I mean, you have people that have knowledge, that have doctrine, that read books, that follow their favorite preachers, that have their favorite authors and their favorite movements. And then you have this other movement over there. Same thing happened, by the way, to the church at Corinth. This was their issue, selfishness. Remember that verse that we touched on in 1 Corinthians 1:10, made complete in the same mind and the same judgment, where he says all of you should agree. Right after that, then Paul describes what that disunity looks like. Listen to this. Verse 11. There are quarrels among you, he says. In verse 12, He says, now I mean this. I've got to spell it out for you guys. That each of you is saying, I am of Paul. I get this group over here, this faction group. I am of Paul. And then you have this group over here, I of Apollos. And this group over here, I of Cephas. And this other group, I of Christ. See, I've got Christ. My group trumps all of yours. See? So there's the division and there's this separation that they have with everyone. And there's this isolation. You over there, I'm over here, and that's fine. That works for you, and that's your happy group, that's fine. I'm in mine over here. And of course, mine's better, and yours is okay. So that's how you always think, right? What causes that? Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, the flesh. Letting the flesh go. Verse 3, and so there's jealousy and strife. Verse 4, you identify with a man, you identify with a movement, you say, I'm of this guy. That's the direction the flesh goes. It's very territorial. This is how I see things. This is my agenda. These are the people I identify with, and you push people away, and there's conflict and friction and personal ambition and no unity. So what's the first point here in Philippians 2:3? To get unity, you have to identify that selfishness and slay that giant. Nothing from selfishness. Nothing from that little thing in you that wants your own way and your agenda. And let me tell you something. It's not going to be easy. Because for some of us, we've been avoiding that very thing for so long. This giant is so big that his roots are so deep in us. You begin to pull that giant away and to slay that, it's going to hurt. But you have to do it. These are the things that make harmony go away. Discord, you have to eliminate that to kill it off. It doesn't matter that you have a zeal for doctrine if this giant is untouched. Doesn't matter that you have a passion to be pure. If you see a lack of harmony and you don't slay it, there's going to be trouble in the church. He says, so you're saying it's not that important to pursue doctrine and purity? I didn't say that. I'm saying if you're pursuing those things but not unity, then don't think you're in the safest of places. You'll end up being the Matthew 7 critical, judgmental person. And that will not promote unity. So this is the desire to advance self. You have to slay it. Look for that. Okay? Secondly, point number 2, surrender the glory. You want to get unity moving? Not only are you to slay the giant, but you have to surrender the glory. Now, this second one comes from the same negative thought. In fact, again, note there's no verb here where he says nothing from, you know, according to selfishness. Now he says nothing from empty conceit. This second word is the word kenodoxia in the Greek. It's two words. It's a compound, literally. It means emptiness, and then he throws on the word glory. It's used only here in the New Testament, and the idea of it is seeking self-glory. The first word has to do with agenda. It's an attitude, an ambition. This word has to do with wanting praise for it. Where the other one was self-advancement, this one is self-advertisement. So that you can get praise for what you are and what you're selling about you. It's wanting people to make much of you. Just give me a little bit of credit, right? You know how that is. I'm not asking to be made president. Just a little credit, huh? It's interesting. The word prefix kenos has to do with having an opinion. Literally having a wrong one, a wrong opinion, an erroneous opinion. It's a wrong then opinion of yourself. But you stubbornly stick with it because you're after the glory. And so therefore we call this self-promoting. I know what I'm saying might not sound reasonable, but I still want you to think highly of me. That's the idea of this. That's the picture we have. And so the point is that this person has a strong opinion of himself and he promotes it so you can promote it and you can join with him in it. And when you see that there will be disunity, beloved. Self-advertising. Selling yourself, campaigning for you. So this person is deluded. This is a person that has an exaggerated view of himself or his opinions. And you can spot it a lot of times, you know, you're talking to them and they say, why won't these people listen to me? Huh? These people just don't know a good thing when they have it. And they don't listen to me. Oh, because you're here and they are there, right? Because your concern is me and how I think and my wisdom, my abilities. Paul says, surrender that. Nothing from that. Don't take anything from that tank. Keep that tank empty. He's talking about personal vanity here. Eliminate that part of you. Okay? Let me give you a third one here. Thirdly, if you're going to keep unity moving, if you're going to have unity have some roll to it, some movement, some traction. You're going to need to not only take care of the selfishness by slaying it and surrendering the glory, but point number three, redefine the greater. You're going to need to redefine the greater. Now here comes the positive. Don't do those other things, but do this one thing, verse 3. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Slay the giant, what's that? Selfishness. Surrender the glory, what's that? Your desire to make much of yourself and have others see you that way. And in this one, you need to redefine, you need to recalibrate, you need to refigure what you call great. What is the greater? Now, vain conceit is the opposite of humility, right? Instead of thinking about your greatness, about your glory, you go the opposite. You go low. Unity, mark this, comes from humility. Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. It says here, humility of mind. You know, one of the hardest things, you know, I've been involved in coaching for, I don't know, 11 years or so. And one of the hardest things is to get athletes to be okay with other athletes scoring touchdowns, making plays, having their voice heard over the loudspeaker, so-and-so with the tackle, or with the touchdown, or with the whatever. It's very hard because they equate that and they hear and they see glory. And they say, well, I want that. And so you get gigantic lineman type people saying, coach, I think I need to catch the ball. Just give me one, right? Happens all the time. And you're saying, ah, what were you trying to teach them? Well, we all have a part in this whole deal. And so we all work this thing together. We're all going to be happy and all that kind of stuff. course, it doesn't work out that really way very easily when you're talking to 9-year-olds and saying, you know, all right, who wants to run the ball? And everybody raises their hand, right? Me. Humility of mind is that thing that says, I'm okay with lowliness. In fact, I realize lowliness is the Lord's mountain. It's a very interesting word here. It's a word that is new, by the way, to the Greeks. It's a New Testament word, but one really that was given meaning by the New Testament writers. This is a Christian word. Literally, it's a Christian word. This word was given great meaning in the Bible. Now, let me explain. R.C. Lenski, the old early 1900s Lutheran commentator, love this guy. He tells us this word was a fault and not a virtue in Paul's day. Sometimes you hear the word humility and you think, oh yes, I need humility. Well, back in this day, they would never use the word humility in positive ways. The idea back then of manhood was assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. Another commentator by the name of Hansen, he wrote this in the Pillar commentary series. He says, quote, no doubt this commendation of humility baffled Paul's first century readers in Philippi. On the one hand, hubris, excessive pride, was condemned in Greek literature. According to Greek authors, from Homer to Demosthenes, hubris or arrogance, insolence, and an exaggerated sense of superiority destroyed great heroes and prosperous cities. In the Aeschylean tragedy, the Persians, the ghost of King Darius warns against pride, that is, against hubris. So there's an example of it. On the other hand, however, Hellenistic authors viewed humility with contempt because it connoted lowliness, weakness, lack of freedom, servility, and subjection. Plutarch insists that fate cannot make a great man, quote, fearful and poor-spirited. Can't be, that can't make anybody great, Plutarch said. He would never say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He would say, weak are the poor in spirit. He says, nor can severe afflictions make him bad, fearful, abject, ignoble, or envious. He goes on to say, Epictetus praises the man who is incapable of flatteries and a mean and petty disposition. And so these authors expressed an ideal of Greek culture that men overcame the shame of lowliness and weakness by noble acts and thoughts, end quote. I think that's where our American culture is. We're teaching one another, you need to overcome weakness by being a man and being one who does something noble. Show yourself a man by the great acts that you'll do. And here in Philippians 2, Paul says, no, that's not the direction that we're after. Lowliness wasn't something to seek for the Greeks, but here Paul says it's the key to unity. Lowliness of mind. Humility. We shouldn't be surprised when you read the Old Testament that lowliness of mind or humility is all over the place. For example, Isaiah 66:2, that's the one that the Lord will look to, the humble and contrite of spirit. That's how Jesus described himself in Matthew 11. Come to me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You quote that to a Roman or a Greek soldier in particular, and he would laugh and say, that person is weak. I will not follow that kind of person. And the Lord says it's the only kind of person that belongs to him and that can be saved. That's the key to salvation. That's the key to unity. We have to redefine what the greater is. What is great? Instead of making much of yourselves, we are to make much of others. Notice verse 3. Regard one another as more important. Literally, more important is one word. It literally means to make something of more value, to rise something above. That's what it literally means. You have to rise others above you. Regard, that means to consider. Literally, the word means to be chief. Make chief in your mind that others have risen above you. That's how you would translate this literally. Make them superior to you. How can you do that? I'll give you a simple way to do it. And listen, beloved, what I'm about to share comes straight from what Paul has told us about himself. So how do you always go around making others superior to you? You say, well, yeah, I always wonder that because I feel like I always have to pretend like they're more superior to me. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Okay, true enough. We don't even understand our own hearts. But listen, what we do understand about our own hearts is greater than what we understand about another person's heart. You understand that? We know ourselves. Let me say it this way. We know ourselves better than we know others. Isn't that true? We know our motives and our secret sins and our thoughts and the sins that we have confessed and all of that hidden stuff. We know that more than anyone else knows. Now, if you ask me to compare myself to that other person, whoever it is, that person might have said or done questionable things. But listen, I don't know his or her heart better than mine. If you ask me who's better, you or him, I would have to say him. Now listen, because I know my heart and all that's in there, and I don't know his. Why then would it be an issue for me to consider that person superior to me when I know just how bad my heart is? But I don't know how bad his is. Listen, it's a safe assumption that I'm worse than that guy, right? And the fact that you can't go there or won't go there or haven't gone there tells you something about you, right? And me. But that's what my sinful natural heart does. And that's why I say you need to redefine the greater. You've been living far too long thinking that you're greater when you actually know the truth. You know what's true. He's the superior, greater one. You can't cast a judgment on that person's motives of what's in their heart when you know your own heart to have what it has in it, right? That's an assumption and a principle that Paul lived with all the time. In fact, listen now. The more mature that Paul became spiritually in life, the worse he saw himself. We would have had him going to all kinds of counseling, right? If we lived in his day. So, oh, you got to go see your psychologist. Early in his ministry, he said this, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. You say, oh, Paul, you're being so hard on yourself. Maybe this guy needs a hug or something, right? By the time he got to the end, though, of his life, he was saying things like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. He didn't say that at the beginning. He said that at the end, when he was at his most mature spiritually. Paul, why are you being so hard on yourself? You know why? Because he actually means it. See, how can he mean it? Because he knows himself better than anyone else. And the more spiritually mature he grew, the more sin he saw. And basically what he was telling us there in 1 Timothy 1:15 was this: I'm the worst guy I know. That's what he's thinking. Listen, and that should be our thinking too. I mean, we should be like Spurgeon, who was walking with a friend and noticed a drunk lying in a ditch and said to his friend, "There lies C.H. Spurgeon." Telling everybody, "I'm that drunk. That's me. I'm no better than that guy. In fact, I'm worse than him." So that's how you redefine the greater. You look at others that way, as higher than yourself, superior. That's the verbiage he uses here. There's a fourth way to get you to this place of humility that produces unity. Number four, you need to stretch out the concern. Stretch out the concern. He said, I'm not sure I understand this. I'll explain it. This comes right from this text here. Stretch out the concern. Paul says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Now, see that word look out? The idea of looking out is a kind of looking that stretches way across. It literally says, not looking over for each of your own things. The word for look out is the word which we get. It's skapeo. It's where we get our English word scope from, right? Microscope, telescope. So it has to do with sight. It has to do with a kind of sight that goes from one end to the other end, a stretching of sight. Being able to see the full range from end to end, the range of view, the extent in space, the length. It's a kind of looking that stretches the view from end to end. Now we have a word that describes the opposite of that, and it is the word myopic. M-Y-O-P-I-C. And the word myopic means short-sighted, where you only see yourself, where you see yourself in everything you see. You ever do that? You ever hear people that struggle with that? It's where you can't look past yourself. Everything in the story has to do with how it affects you. Everything in life having to do with how it affects you. See? Can't look past yourself. Paul says, don't be myopic. This is the negative. Stop looking at you. Today we're so full of pride as a culture. I mean, we can't see anything without thinking, how does this affect me? What does this do to my schedule? What does this do to my feelings? What does this do to my agenda? True unity has to stretch out beyond that. Now, to be sure, Paul isn't saying stop thinking about your things, about things that have to do with you. In fact, now listen very carefully. I believe that when Paul says personal interests or things, he doesn't have in mind bad things. He's talking to the church. I believe that he probably has in mind good things. Things that has to do with ministry. Serving others. Things you would do for your family. Things you might do for yourself that are good. Reading your Bible. praying, and so forth. So watch this. He says, he's basically just saying, don't just make life about you. Don't just make ministry about you. Reading your Bible just about you, praying just about you, serving in the body just about you. He's saying, don't just be busy about the things that you want to be busy about your own personal concerns, your own things. Get in touch with what others want. That's what he's saying. Things where you think to yourself that your service is more important. And the focus here is, in this point, is the negative. Stop thinking so much about you. Filter out your interests like they are the most important. Unity comes when their ministries and their Bible study and their service and their spiritual desires, that is theirs, become more important than your own. You say, oh, but I have to have all of those things if I'm going to be useful to anybody. Well, theirs needs to be more important. And by the way, they'll start looking at you that same way, and all of a sudden you have an openness to do the things that you need to do too, and all of a sudden everybody's serving each other all over the place. You think there's going to be great unity in a place like that? Absolutely. You're saying to yourself, that's hard to do, isn't it? I think it is, but that's how much we needed saving. We wouldn't be those type of people naturally. Now let me give you one last one here. You want to get unity moving with traction? Number 5, saturate yourself with their growth. Saturate yourself with their growth. Now this is the flip side of the last point. The last point was the negative. This is the positive. Verse 4, but also for the interests of others. It carries over the word look out. Don't look out for your interests only. Look out for the interests of others. Consume yourself with them. Start looking at others. Listen, beloved, this assumes a relationship with others. You can't know what their interests are by just coming on Sunday and saying hi. It has to go beyond that. And one of the reasons why our unity doesn't happen is because, as we have mentioned already, we don't know people. We sit next to them. We have lunch with them. We are around them. We don't know them. Has that ever happened with you where you get to know a person and you realize they've been doing some ministry that you have no clue? I didn't know you were doing that. Right? Happens to me all the time, and I feel so bad. I think, well, I don't really know this person as well as I thought I knew them. So you put it all together, and true unity here at GBC needs 5 components. Slay the giant. What's that? Selfishness. Surrender the glory. That is your desire to make much of you. Redefine the greater. Consider others as superior. Stretch out the concern. Stop thinking so much about you and your ministry. Saturate yourself with their growth. Start thinking about the interests of others, about the things that they're concerned with. All right, now as we conclude, this is a lot to take in, and maybe you think, you know, I really would like to be this person that you're talking about, but I don't know how. I feel so weak. I feel so behind in this. Well, can I help you and encourage you how to be this kind of person? By looking at one person. Verse 5, here it is. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that is? That's what we're going to call the gem of unity. He's our example. All those things we said you need to get unity, Jesus did all of them when he came to this earth, lived on this earth, and went to the cross. And you'll see that if you were to read verses 5 through 11. The conductor of a symphony orchestra. That'd be an interesting sympathy orchestra. We play songs because we care about people, right? The conductor of a symphony. Am I saying that right? Symphony. Oh my goodness. I can't even get this out right. All right, let's pray. No. Listen to this. The conductor of a symphony orchestra was once asked, "What is the most difficult instrument to play?" He thought about it, and he responded this way. Second violin. He says, "I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second violin with enthusiasm, that's a problem." And if we have no second violin, he said, we have no harmony. That's it. That's it. This is what Paul is saying. Are you willing to be second violinists here? He said, who's going to be the first violinist then? I don't know. I don't think it really matters, does it? Somebody will step up and be that. Are we willing? So it comes right down to, it's my prayer that we are that kind of church. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and are thankful, Father, for all that Christ is. And he's the example of everything that we just studied and read about. And just pray, Lord, help us to know how to get Grace Bible Church moving in this direction of unity. Thank you for being such an incredible example of that unity, that humility that Christ, who didn't consider equality with you as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, became a bond servant to the point of death, became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And I pray we would follow that same direction. Guide us there, we pray. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.